The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
We're going to begin our thoughts this morning from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I've entitled my message this morning, The Remembrance of Christ's Death. The Remembrance of Christ's Death. We have the special privilege this morning at the conclusion of our service of participating in one of the two ordinances that the Lord saw fit and was pleased to institute in His church. You know that there are but two ordinances in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have baptism and you have the Lord's Supper. Baptism is an ordinance that we partake in only one true time, we believe, in our lives. It isn't something that we do over and over again, but it's something that happens when we make a public profession of our faith in Christ. And I would encourage you, if you haven't yet made a public profession, that's what baptism is about. While we do join the church as we are baptized, the important part of that is that we confess Christ before men. We know that Jesus spoke very powerfully about having the boldness and the bravery to confess Christ before men and the great blessing that comes in the profession of our faith. But the ordinance that Jesus gave that we participate in over and over in our lives is the Lord's Supper, is communion. Paul wrote of this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, referencing the bread and the wine. He had given thanks on the night that he was betrayed and took bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me." Now this is the verse that we want to look at. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Paul's words here are in the midst of a rebuke, actually, of the church at Corinth because they had abused the communion service. They had turned it into a drunken feast in which the classes of the church, some had preeminence and others were excluded. There were those who ate and ate early. There were others who were neglected. And he even alludes to the fact that there were people at communion who were gluttonous, but also were drunken, which obviously goes to tell you that Paul and the church here in the first century used wine at communion rather than grape juice, because you could begin now and drink grape juice until you fell asleep tonight, and I promise you, you will not become intoxicated. But there were people there who had turned the communion service into a drunken, gluttonous feast, and in chastening them for this and correcting them for this, he refers to the fact that as we meet together to observe communion, the purpose of this ordinance is to show the Lord's death until he comes. Now, we'll speak later today because our thoughts this morning have to do with showing the Lord's death and dwelling on, thinking on, focusing on the Lord's death, the death of Christ himself. But as we approach the communion table, one thing that I want us to understand is that while these are but emblems, the Lord's body literally does not manifest itself as you ingest the bread. This isn't cannibalism. The Lord's wine, the wine rather, doesn't become the Lord's blood as you ingest this. And you might wonder, why is that necessary to point out? Because one of the largest factions of Christianity actually believes that, and it's a doctrine called transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood. We know that these are but emblems that show the Lord's death, but I would also insist that at the same time, there is a special presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit as the church meets to take communion. He will be here, not bodily, but he will be here in a spiritual sense when we meet through the Holy Spirit. And that's why we refer to this as what? Not only as the Lord's Supper, but as communion. Who are we communing with when we come together to take communion? Well, we're communing one with another, but we trust that we're communing with Christ himself. And we desire that he would be here with us as we meet in communion as we go and take the bread and the wine and show the Lord's death until he comes. But as we read in verse 26, the purpose of this ordinance is to show the Lord's death. And as he ends that statement, till he come, we understand and we believe that as long as the world stands, there will be people in the world who are showing Christ's death through the keeping of this ordinance. In other words, Christianity, and you might even take it a step further to say real Christianity, is going to exist in the world until the second coming of Christ. That's a promise. That is a fact. And I believe that communion will be taking place in the way that God would have it to take place until Jesus comes again. Amen. And if you ask the question, what do you mean communion as God would have it to be, as God would have it to take place, with unleavened bread and with the fruit of the vine, wine that has fermented? And as we consider these two emblems and how they show the Lord's death, there are special ingredients, or there's a special nature of the substance of these two items that point to the life and the death of Christ. You have unleavened bread, leaven so many times in the Bible being a picture of sin, and you have wine, which looks like blood, but at the same time contains a very special ingredient, alcohol, which inherently is a purifying agent. And so you see the beautiful symbolism of the offering of Christ, his sin-free body, his blood that was shed for us that cleanses us from all iniquity inherent to the ingredients of this supper. But the communion service is something that shows the Lord's death until he comes. As long as the world stands, there will be people here keeping this ordinance. I want you to think about this morning the perpetuity of what you're participating in here today. That 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus instituted this supper, this service, to show his death. And here we are 2 millennia later, keeping the same feast, if you will, the same service, the same supper, in the same way that Jesus and his disciples kept in that furnished upper room the night before, or the night of, his betrayal, the night before he was tried and that he was crucified. There's a heritage of the saints that is represented in the service. As we begin focusing on the death of Christ, which is really what I want to speak to you about this morning, and the way this service depicts that for us, the violence of that, the agony of that, the pain of that, and how it unfolds before us every time we take communion, I want to share with you a word that's found in the book of Acts chapter 1. As we turn to Acts chapter 1, what we read here is what you could consider to be Luke part 2. The writer Luke, the evangelist Luke, writes his gospel account, and he pins it to one Theophilus. If you've ever read the gospel of Luke, you know that name is familiar. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke picks up as he leaves off the book of Luke, and he writes and references the former treatise that he's made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And so Luke picks up where he ends his gospel account with the Great Commission and the ascension of Christ into heaven. And in introducing his thought, he describes the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ with a very interesting word, a peculiar word that you don't find commonly used in this way today or even in the Word of God. The translators opted for different words to have reference to this. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Jesus showed himself alive after his crucifixion by many infallible proofs. In other words, his resurrection was attested to by him for some 40 days prior to his ascension up into glory, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into glory, there was a 40-day time period when Jesus fellowshipped with his church, taught his church, showed himself alive unto his church. It's one of the most mysterious periods of time in the Lord's ministry, and we know hardly anything at all about those 40 days that Jesus spent with his church. Sometimes we think that Jesus was resurrected and that it was maybe a few hours. He shows himself to his disciples. He might rebuke them a little for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, and then he just ascends up into glory. But it was over a month that Jesus communed with his disciples, and we know hardly anything about it. God gives us what He considers to be important for us to understand in the Word. You have all the wisdom that God chose to convey to humankind in this Word. It's interesting, recently I tabulated based on chapters the amount of space that God devotes to the triumphal entry unto the ascension, and you'll see that nearly 40% of the gospel accounts is devoted to 1 week of Jesus' life. What do you think God is telling you? Amen. It's an important week.
Right.
All of His teachings, all of His sufferings, all of the opposition that He experienced. God places a special emphasis on this week, the week that His Son would be made an offering, a ransom for our sins. What is the word that Luke uses to describe the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ? It's an interesting word. It's the word passion. When I was younger, there was a movie that was well received by most Christians entitled The Passion of the Christ. And I'm not comfortable with, and if you are, that's okay. This is a personal conviction. I'm not comfortable with men playing God on screen. You might be familiar with the second commandment out of the 10 to have no graven images. And I think that it borderlines on violating the second commandment in the 10 that we shouldn't depict things that are in heaven. What things? God Himself in glory. We shouldn't make images. And it's arguable that movies such as that, as men portray Christ, and it would be okay to portray Peter or James or John, but when they portray Christ, they're portraying the second person of the Godhead incarnate in human flesh. In other words, is that a violation of the second commandment? Well, it's arguable. But the man took for his title of that movie the passion of the Christ, and this word passion comes from Acts 1:3. The word passion is an interesting word. It doesn't mean what we take it to mean today. When I say that Brother Tim is a passionate person, would you agree with that? Are you awake this morning? You would say, well, I agree with that. Brother Tim is a passionate person. But the word passion in Scripture doesn't mean what we take it to mean, very fervent in the pursuits that an individual might follow or participate in. The word passion means to suffer. We still use this in a sense today when we say that a person is a compassionate person. If I say that you're compassionate, what do I mean by that? It means that when another person is suffering, you suffer with them. To be compassionate is to suffer with others. To have passion is to have sufferings. Jesus' death was a death of extreme suffering. What is it that we come together to do today? We show the Lord's death until He comes. I want to join the Gospels as they record for us the life of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the passion of Christ, beginning shortly after He instituted His supper, the Lord's Supper on the night of the Passover, the week of His crucifixion. We begin our survey from the book of Luke chapter 22 in a garden in the Mount of Olives that is known as Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane was named such to mean olive press. And Jesus is in the Mount of Olives. It's interesting how all of these cities, these places are named largely based upon the agriculture or whatever else is produced there. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem, He travels into cities called Bethany and Bethphage. And the word there, Bethany, means house of figs. So what was grown there at Bethany? Well, figs were grown at Bethany. What does Jesus do as He goes into Jerusalem? What does He see? He sees a fig tree, and it bore no fruit. And so He curses the fig tree, and it, by the next day, according to Mark's gospel, was already withered because of the cursing of Christ. The Mount of Olives was a place where olives were planted and harvested, and Gethsemane is referred to as the olive press. It was a garden that is believed to have been enclosed by walls, because in the gospel accounts there's a clear entrance into and out of Gethsemane. It was a place that was very private. Jesus resorted there many times in His ministry with His disciples. Because it was a private place, it was a perfect place to fellowship with them after His Lord's Supper, after His Passover, the last Passover that God would ever keep, when the Passover lamb himself instituted a new feast with the unleavened bread and the wine that was there. He goes into this place and he begins to pray. He takes his disciples with him. But there's a point in the narrative where the rest of the 11, and I say 11 because Judas at this point, where is he? He's off conspiring to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. In just a moment, part of the sufferings of Christ is that he was betrayed by a familiar friend, is the way the psalmist depicts it in prophecy. So these 11 men walk with Christ, and because there was food, there had to have been sisters at the Last Supper, right? Mary and Martha and the other women that were there, we don't know where they were, but we know that Jesus takes the apostles and they stop. He takes with him three other men, three of the apostles rather, Peter, James, and John. I don't know why Peter, James, and John are so special to the Lord. And there, to me, is no answer for this in Scripture, but you see so many times when Jesus would maybe show some special manifestation of his nature or his suffering, you have these three men there alone with him. One example of this is the Mount of Transfiguration. What happens at the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus transfigures. He shows his glory. And in the Bible, the word glory and the word brightness and glowing are similar concepts. So he's glowing and he's showing all of his divinity, or at least as much of that as they could stand to see. And here you have these three men with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. He takes them for the special moments. They were in his most inner circle. Of all of his hundreds of disciples, you have 12 men who were the upper echelon, and of those three, you have Peter, James, and John. For whatever reason, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John into the garden with him to show them the anguish that he was about to experience. And as we consider Gethsemane as our starting point, and I do this to emphasize the sufferings that he knew he was going to experience, we should understand that our redemption was not in Gethsemane. You may think, that's absurd. Why would that even need clarifying? Well, there was an idea over 100 years ago that a part of our redemption occurred in Gethsemane. Have you ever seen the hymn? I don't think it's in your hymnal here. Praise God. It's in our hymnal, and we don't sing it. I read it when we recently spoke through this same passage at Flint River, and I said, are you comfortable with that language? No. It speaks about our sins being laid on him in Gethsemane. Our sins were not laid on him in Gethsemane. Our sins were laid on him where? Calvary. However, the reality of what he was about to experience, because his work all through this week was now done, and the time was come, the time was at hand, all of the weight of what he was about to experience, the Bible uses the phrase in Mark, sore amazement. And the word amazement there, sore amazement, comes from one word that means to be overcome or stricken with terror. That's why it's sore amazement. Sore means pain. Have you ever been amazed in pain? All of the agony of what dread, the terror of what he was going to experience, was on his shoulders at this moment. As we speak about the Lord's death, I want you to understand how he understood his death. The pain that he knew he was going to experience. And as we know through Isaiah 50, he set his face as a flint. He turned his cheek to the smiters and his back to them that would take the whip and strike against him. He went as a lamb dumb before the shearers, opening not his mouth, as Isaiah chapter 53 says. As Jesus entered into the garden with Peter and James and John, he was stricken with sore amazement, again, a word that means terror. Now, that ought to make you uncomfortable. Sometimes because we live in such a far separated time from the cross, we lose sight, because we present Jesus the way Jesus should be presented, as the God-man, the only superhero we ever need. Amen. And to us, he's this invincible Christ, and he is. He's the God-man, the Word made flesh. But I want you to understand that there was a man in Jerusalem who was overcome with the terror of the wrath of God that he didn't deserve, but he voluntarily experienced. Amen. He knew everything that was about to happen to him. He was stricken with grief. He took Peter and James and John, and you can read that in Mark's rendition of this, but in Luke 22, he was withdrawn of them about a stone's cast and kneeled down in prayer. And he would do this three times. He told them, "Watch, watch as I pray." And he goes and he prays and he comes again, and he goes and he prays and he comes again, and every time he comes again to them, they're asleep. What is it with these guys? You know, in the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the gospel accounts actually records that as Jesus is transfigured before them and there's Moses and Elijah and Jesus is speaking to them, these three men had fallen asleep and they wake up to see that occur and are terrified and say, "Let's build three tabernacles, one for all of you." And as you know, this God overshadows them with a cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." There Peter and James and John are again, asleep. "Pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Not his, but theirs. He withdraws about a stone's throw and he begins to pray as these men doze off into sleep. "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, through the other gospel accounts, we know this occurs three times. And he prays the same words three times. Mark's gospel uses a different word than "if thou be willing." It uses the word "possible." And I think that helps frame what Jesus is asking. He's not saying, "Lord, please let me out of this." Jesus is not trying to get out of redeeming you. Right. He would earlier say in John's gospel, I believe in chapter 11, "What shall I say? Shall I ask to be delivered from this moment? For this cause am I born into the world. For this hour have I come into the world." This was the hour that was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God orchestrated this moment in the covenant of grace, Father, Son, and Spirit before the world began. Everything in human history had led up to this moment of time. All of the Old Testament, all of the prophecies, all of the types and the shadows, God himself has come and God himself will be a ransom for us. Amen. The God-man. And yet Jesus falls on his face and he prays, "If it be possible, if it be possible, remove this cup from me, lest I drink it." And then he goes on to say, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done, O Father." Again, we should be clear. Jesus isn't asking to get out of the cross. Isaiah 50 says he set his face as a flint. He was determined to go and to suffer for the sins of God's people. This is, however, an expression of the terror and the agony that he was experiencing, understanding that he was about to go and suffer his passion. As you read in verse 44, "Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This is one of those texts that Primitive Baptist preachers like to argue about. And if you didn't know it, Primitive Baptist preachers like to argue. That was, again, you can respond to that or not, I don't care. Primitive Baptist preachers like to argue, and this is one of the texts that we've argued the most about. Was it, as is it were, drops of blood, or was he literally sweating drops of blood? There's actually an interesting medical condition that people can experience called hematidrosis. Hema being the word, of course, for blood in Greek, and hydros is the word for liquid or sweat. It literally means blood sweat. This is a medical condition. It's brought about by extreme stress. Now, I've been stressed in my life. Any preacher's been stressed in his life. Any parent has been stressed in his life. Any of you have been stressed in your life. But I've never been stressed to the point that I sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This was extremely painful. It's something that a person experiences, and with it, along with it would be an extreme headache and extreme abdominal pain. The skin would be left tender and fragile, according to people who know such things. After an episode of this, the skin is left tender and fragile. Now, think of the sufferings that we'll go through in just a moment that Christ endured with the perspective that he's already more tender and fragile and in more pain than your everyday man would have been in at that moment. Jesus Christ suffered on this day more than any human being has ever suffered. His pain and his agony was equal to, in the mystery, we don't know, but it was equal to all of the suffering that all of his elect would have had to endure for all time in the lake of fire. How can this be? He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. This is an important moment that Paul refers to in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll mention it and move on quickly to the rest of the sufferings of Christ. The point in emphasizing this more than the sufferings is to show how he interpreted his suffering to be. We cannot overestimate how Christ suffered. Again, what is the point in bringing this to our attention today? What is it that we're going to be doing? We're going to be showing his death. I want you to think about his death and his suffering. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5 that Christ is our priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting Old Testament character. We know very little about him. What we do know about him is that his priesthood was standalone and that he was a king. He was king of Salem, which some scholars believe became Jerusalem or Jerusalem. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. He was not of the Levitical priesthood. He was not a Levite. He didn't have the priesthood that, of course, this predates the Levitical priesthood, but he was not of that type of priesthood, and he was a standalone priest. Jesus, our Savior, was a standalone priest who was also a king. It was, as is said of Melchizedek, it was without father, without mother, without lineage. He didn't inherit it from his parents, and he didn't pass it on to anyone. It was a standalone priesthood. He was superior to the priesthood of the Levites because Abraham, when all of the Levites were yet in his loins, paid tithes in the book of Genesis to Melchizedek. And since Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, this shows that the Levitical priesthood then, and Paul's reasoning in Hebrews, was inferior to that of Melchizedek. It's a superior priesthood. You have a superior priest. He's a priest and he's a king. And there didn't need to be any other priests after him because he finished the work forever. According to Hebrews 10, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who in the days of his flesh, Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Listen to this. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now here's another mystery, and anytime you speak about the divinity of Christ, you are reading of a mystery. Paul said to Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, received up into glory. But that begins without controversy, meaning confessedly, something that everyone ought to agree with. Great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness there doesn't mean our personal righteousness. It means God-likeness, God in the flesh, God being made a man, God being justified, God being declaring himself as a human being, God being incarnate. He was justified in the Spirit, declared to be the Son of God with power. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And yet, the God that was manifest in the flesh learned obedience. One of the most mysterious statements in all of the Bible is found in the early life of Christ when it says the child grew in wisdom, in favor, with God and with man. How can God grow in wisdom? Well, you see, Jesus was not only God incarnate, possessing all the nature of God himself, he was also a human being, body, soul, and spirit. There was a man, Christ Jesus. This man was God incarnate. He was completely God, but he was also completely man. And so body, soul, and spirit, he was a man who grew, who learned. There was a day when baby Jesus spoke his first words. You mamas, think about that. There was a day when baby Jesus learned to walk. There was a day when baby Jesus fell and skinned his knee. There was a day that he moved from milk to solid food. He experienced everything about human life except for sin. Amen. And our redemption depends on it.
Amen.
He was made like unto his brethren to be a faithful and merciful high priest for his brethren, according to Hebrews 2. But he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Where does this learning of obedience take place according to Hebrews 5? Well, it takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed with cries and tears and sweat and agony. Why? Because at that moment the time was come. And he submitted unto the will of God to suffer for the elect. He submitted to that. He voluntarily went as a lamb dumb before the shearers. That to me is probably one of the most uncomfortable, tense passages in all of the Word of God. That the Son could learn, and that he learned obedience through suffering, and that this was an act of submission to his Father. Verse 9, and being made perfect. The word perfect can mean fulfilled. In other words, he finished what he had to do. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, just to comment briefly on obeying him before we look back at his sufferings. This isn't saying that you have to obey him to have eternal salvation. It's simply saying that he's the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him.
Right.
Did you know there's a sense in which every child of God obeys him from death to life? And then from that moment on, when he speaks to our dead souls, live, and we come to spiritual life, there are moments of obedience. When you feel conviction of sin and you think, I'm not going to do that again, that's an act of obedience. There are acts of obedience sprinkled through every child of God's life. When they think that's wrong, I'm tempted to do it, but I don't. Please understand, the new birth makes a real difference in the life of a child of God. And there are moments of obedience scattered throughout all of, even the worst of our lives. We're not totally depraved after the new birth. Total depravity is up until regeneration. And Jesus is our salvation. He's our high priest. He authors salvation. And I would say that he finishes it as well.
Amen.
As we consider the sufferings of Christ, we'll continue. First of all, right directly after the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is exiting with Peter and James and John. He wakes them up. He says, take your sleep. You're going to need it. He wakes them up and they go to depart. Immediately after that, Jesus is betrayed. Matthew 26. While he yet spake, lo, one of the 12, Judas, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, with the chief priests and the elders of the people. They bring a military to arrest a man who is literally the author of turning the other cheek. He would not rebel against them. He would not fight against them. Peter would.
Yeah.
Peter's a lot like some of my family. And I don't know if I could die a martyr's death, but I know a lot of my kinfolk that would love to die in a blaze of glory. Peter takes out a sword and he lops the ear off the high priest's servant. The man's name was Malchus. John gives us the name of the man with the sword and the man who loses the ear. The other Gospels are silent on the names of that. John clarifies that. It was Peter who took the sword. It was Malchus whose ear was knocked off. Jesus picks that ear back up, places it on that man, healed that man, and they still arrest him.
Right.
You've got to put yourself in Malchus' shoes. What is Malchus thinking? This man, I came to arrest. I was wounded. You know how bloody a head wound can be. Imagine losing an ear, and here Jesus puts the ear back on the man, heals him. Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Those that live by the sword shall die by the sword." Now, there's a thought in that that I expressed just in passing. There's a difference in dying in a blaze of glory for Christ and submitting to martyrdom. Peter was willing to do one and he was not willing to do the other. Jesus calls on us to be willing to even give up our lives for him. It doesn't mean that we all will be called upon to give up our lives, but we should all be willing to give up our very lives for Christ. Amen. And we should count it all joy that we are found worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. These men rejoiced when they were persecuted after the crucifixion. And yet all of them at this moment fled. Jesus was betrayed. I want you to think and understand that this is a form of suffering. Now, if we had maybe three or four more messages today, we could spend time talking about how Jesus is our high priest and he was touched by the, or is touched by the feeling of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points like as are we. I want you to understand that because Jesus experienced betrayal, Jesus can help you when you're betrayed. Right. Jesus was betrayed. The word is used in Matthew 26:24, the betrayal of Judas to Christ. Matthew 26:59, Jesus was slandered. The chief priests and the elders and the council, that's the Sanhedrin, sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They found none, yet many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and twisted his words about the destruction of the temple. This fellow is able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus had reference to the temple of his body, and we know on the third day Jesus rose again. But they lie about him. They twist what he says. By the way, you'll find that men who, shady men, lying men, evil men who want to attack you, they'll take a portion of what you said that might be true, and they will build it into some caricature that you did not say and then condemn you based upon their lie. We refer to this as Washington, D.C. Anyway, so they make up lies about Christ, and then they attempt to execute him based on his lie. He was slandered. Jesus would experience three mock trials. First, before the Sanhedrin, before the sun came up. We know that it was before the sun came up. He was taken at night, and Peter betrayed him in the proceedings of this mock trial. Peter would look at Jesus as the rooster crowed the second time, as Peter had just betrayed the Lord three times. They make eye contact. Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. But he was tried before the Sanhedrin. He would then be taken to Pontius Pilate. Pilate tries him, learns that he is under Herod's jurisdiction, and then delivers Jesus to Herod to be tried by Herod. This is unique to Luke's gospel. It doesn't occur in Matthew or Mark or John. Because Herod was there, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod has been wanting to see Jesus, not because he believed, but because he wanted to see some miracle. He would be tried by Herod. And then he returns to Pilate, who executes him or sentences him to execution by way of crucifixion. At each of these three trials, those that tried Jesus beat him. One of the words that's used is buffeted. It's a very violent term. They buffeted him. They beat him. They slapped him. They dug a crown of thorns into his brow, mocking his divinity. O King of the Jews. I want you to fathom this. This is the God of creation, the Lord God, incarnate in human flesh, submitting to abuse at the hands of his rebelling creation. What a concept is that? What a Savior. They would put on him a purple garment. They would smite him with a reed that they had pretended was a scepter. Every single group he was in front of beat him and mocked him. They spit in his face. They blindfolded him and slapped him, saying, "Prophesy, tell us who was it that smote thee." It was brutal. It was gruesome. It was the most heinous display of human depravity in the history of the world. And it wasn't against just some person. You know, there are great atrocities in human history, the Holocaust, abortion. But none of them approach the wicked intent of rebelling man against the Savior. But as bad as that is, as Pilate sent him away to his death, to his crucifixion, they interrogated him by scourging. Scourging was very brutal. They would take a man and they would strip him, which was another form of suffering that Christ endured, was public shame, because they took his clothing off of him. He's there, suspended, exposed. They would tie you over a stump with your back exposed, or a table, and they would take a multi-tasseled whip, many times with shards of metal or rock or bone at the ends of each tassel, and they would strike the person being scourged across the back. These tassels would dig down into the bone. It would rip through muscle. It would rip through your skin. Now, this is the passion of Christ. And friends, this wasn't the worst way that Jesus suffered. We've not got there yet. He's scourged, and it's almost mentioned incidentally in the narratives. They led him away to be scourged. Pilate delivered him to be scourged. If I was scourged, I would want chapters written about the agony that I had to experience. After scourging, they make him carry his cross with two other malefactors up to a place called Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. As they arrive, and please understand, Jesus set his face as a flint. They didn't have to stretch his arms out. I believe he laid down on that cross. He looked them square in the face. They drove the nails through his hands and the nails through his feet. If you want to know what Jesus was experiencing personally in all of this, I would encourage you later to read Psalm 22. Because it's prophetic of what he experienced. It's in first person language all that he endured there. So many beautiful prophecies of Christ and even the resurrection and even the language "it is finished" contained in Psalm 22. The people that will be called unto him, they shall go forth and teach a generation that is not yet born that he hath done this. The words "that he hath done this" come from a single Hebrew word that mean "it is finished." There are people that will go and testify that it is finished, and that is you. Amen. They crucified him. They nailed him to the tree. The crucifixion was one of the most agonizing forms of execution that the world has ever known. Your bones would be out of joint. Jesus alludes to that in the Psalms by way of prophecy. You would hang and suffocate and pull yourself up and begin to cramp. And then pulling yourself up to breathe, you would cramp and sink back down and you'd begin to suffocate. This is why they would come and break the legs of those who were hanging upon the cross, because when their legs were broken, they could no longer support their weight. And they would die quicker. That's why they came to break the legs of the malefactors in Jesus, but he was already dead, and the soldier pierced his side, and out came blood and water. That's a fulfillment of Zechariah. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And it actually doesn't say him in Zechariah. It says me. And the me that is speaking is Jehovah. Amen. They shall look upon me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. All of that physical suffering, and yet the worst suffering that Christ experienced upon the cross or in his life on this day was not what man did to him. As bad as the betrayal was, as bad as the slander was, as bad as the mock trials were and the beatings were, as the scourging was, as the public shame was, as bad as the nails through his hands hurt and through his feet, as they mocked him and they laughed him to scorn. According to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, our Savior Jesus, as he hung upon the cross of Calvary, was made to be sin for us.
Amen.
He lived an upright life in all righteousness, in all godliness. He kept the law of God, his father, to a jot and a tittle. He trusted his father in every moment. And yet as Psalm 22 begins, as Jesus cried out in Matthew's gospel, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Maybe for the first million years in heaven, we can fully come to understand how God the Father made his sin to be son, made his son to be sin for us, and then forsook him as if he were guilty upon the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53 says that he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep that have gone astray. Every single elect person, those that the Father had given him to save in John 6, John 17, every single one of us was a lost, ruined, fallen sinner. Amen. Jesus, in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, entered into covenant contract agreement with Father and Spirit, the three-in-one God, covenanted together that the Son of God, that God would give his most beloved Son, his only begotten Son, in whom he is always well pleased for our sins. Upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus had unto him by the Father imputed every single sin of every single child of God, from Abel to the last saint who shall ever live in this world. And God the Father judged him as if he was guilty of every single iniquity. I can't understand that. But after looking at the sufferings of Christ, I hope that I can feel that. And with that thought in mind, let's come to the Lord's table today, and with the fresh remembrance of the sufferings, the passion of Jesus, let's show his death until he comes. May God bless you. Come on, brother.